Genesis 36 tonight is where we'll be starting. We'll skim over Genesis 36 a little bit, as it is the genealogy of Esau, and we really want to get into chapter 37, which is the beginning of God's work in the nation of Israel, sort of bringing them into their incubator or their womb, Egypt. And the story that begins in chapter 37 is how the family, the tribe of Israel, would journey down into Egypt, and they'd be there for 400 years as God develops them as a nation. But it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, beginning in chapter 37 with Joseph. And so let's look through chapter 36 and begin our study tonight with Joseph. Father, we thank you for the worship time. As we sing to you and worship you and celebrate, Lord, we realize how much you want us to be together as one. And you call us to fellowship together. So it's a great joy, Lord, tonight to be here and to be celebrating the Lord's Supper, to be one with you. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would connect us, that you'd unite us together, make us one. And Lord, teach us in your word, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 36 is the genealogy of Esau, Jacob's brother Esau. At this time in their lives, they seem to have a decent relationship, though there seems to be throughout history animosity between the nation of Israel and the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. Four times in this chapter, we read that Esau, the brother of Jacob, Esau, is Edom and the Edomites. In verse 1, 8, 19, and 43. And we wonder why God gives space in the Bible for the nation of Edom. You know, Edom is considered to be sort of the perennial rival and enemy of God's people. In chapter 83 of Psalms, Edom is listed as the first of all of the enemies of Israel. We also read in Malachi chapter 1, as God speaking about his covenant with Israel, he uses that phrase, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And we recognize that Middle Eastern way of speaking. God wasn't talking about a literal hatred, the same way Jesus, when he said, you must hate your father and mother in order to be worthy of the kingdom. He's not talking about the hatred we think of. It's a preference. And in many countries to this day, you know, if you ask the young people there, you know, whether they like Coke or Pepsi, they'll say, oh, I love Coke, I hate Pepsi. They don't mean they hate it. They just mean that it's less than. And so God would establish in the scripture that Jacob is the one that he's chosen. That's the one that he gives the thumbs up. But Esau is not the one he prefers. And Paul would pick this up in Romans chapter 9, talking about God's calling of us, that he chooses those who believe in Jesus because that is the way he has chosen to save and no other way. And so his choice and his sovereign choice of you picking you is the way that he's chosen for salvation and not the way of keeping laws and regulations and rules and any other religion. And so Esau, though he is, well, the last Edomite, you may remember, was Herod the Great. So always the enemy of God's people, and yet it's amazing to me that God gives space in his word for Esau. And that reminds me that even as Jesus said that we're to love our enemies, God still has in his heart a great love for the people of Esau. Even the enemies of God, he loves. And there's still hope and a plan for individuals to be saved. Now, in this chapter, we read in the beginning that this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. And it goes through his wives. He had two Canaanite wives, remember, and they were a real headache to his parents. And so after he saw that they were a headache, he went and he married one of the daughters of Ishmael, thinking, well, if I marry within the family, they'll be happy. And so it will list all of the children and grandchildren and so forth. And we come down and we see one of the names there that's interesting to us in verse 11. We read about the sons of Eliphaz. Now, Eliphaz, we read, is a name that appears in Job chapter 2. Remember, Job's friends, one of them was Eliphaz the Timnite. And we also read about the shortest man in the Bible there in Job chapter 2, verse 11, Bildad. He was just a Shuhite. And that's a joke that you'll tell the Sunday school, and I just wanted to see if you were still awake there. But we may take this to be the setting for the book of Job. In fact, if you look at verse 33, you read about these Edomites, these kings that rose up, and these great men. And we read in verse 33 that when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. And this may indeed be the same Job that we read about in Job, whose friend was Eliphaz. Very interesting. And so it may have been in the area east of the Promised Land, the area of Edom. We also read about Amalek there in verse 12. We read that Eliphaz had a concubine whose name was Timnah, and she bore Amalek. So the Amalekites would later become a great enemy of God's people. And God declared to Moses that he would have perennial war with the Amalekites until they were completely wiped out. Now, the Talmud has an interesting history around this. The Talmud says that Timnah, being from the offspring of Ishmael, wanted to embrace the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they did not want her. This is all hearsay. It's made up by the hopeful and ever delving into the scripture, religious Jews. They believe that Timnah was rebuffed by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as a result of that, God in his providence caused her to bear the greatest enemy for the Israelites. And so they will say to this day that this is a lesson never to push back against people who want to convert to Judaism. It's just one of those stories that, you know, we can throw out to you, and you can throw it out after that. You don't have to believe it. It's just one of those interesting things. But we read in chapter 36 all about the family of Esau, and it reminds us that the Lord has a place even for those enemies of God. He wants them to be recorded in the scripture. Now, in chapter 37, we pick it up again with Jacob. Jacob, who is back from Paddan Aram, he had been with his uncle for some years, and now he had returned. He had made peace, it seems, with his brother Esau. Although it says there in chapter 36, I believe it's verse 6 at the end there, that Esau had moved away. At the end of verse 6, it says Esau went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. And so even though there was enough room in the land at that time, Esau had moved eastward, and that's where the Edomites would be. And Jacob dwelt, or the old King James says, Jacob remained in the land. Interesting. Esau left, but Jacob remained in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, of course, Joseph was the 10th son of Jacob, born to his favorite and first wife, or the love of his life, Rachel. Of course, Leah was the first wife, Rachel was the second, and then the uncle gave to Leah the handmaiden. I'm trying to think of her name. I know that Rachel's handmaiden was Bildad. And we read about that unsavory story where Reuben slept with Rachel's handmaid, Bildad. Now, of course, the Jews have a history behind that as well. They will tell you that it's possible that Reuben, being the child of Leah, did not want to see Rachel's handmaiden elevated to a position of power so as to take control of the family. So he did something deliberately to defile her and keep her down. That's the story of the Jewish people. And it's interesting because as the plan for the family unfolds, you will see this sort of jockeying for position. Rachel, the beloved wife, has died. Now who's going to take over? And so we read there that this is the history of Jacob and Joseph, the son of Rachel, being 17 years old. So all of his brothers, 10 of them older than him, these were rough dudes, mean guys. Remember, two of them slaughtered an entire village. They were not kids, they were men, mean, nasty, angry men, all jockeying for the position of authority in the family. And it says, when Joseph was feeding the flock with his brothers, notice the phrasing of this. Joseph was feeding the flock with his brothers. Already the scripture puts him in a place of preeminence. That it wasn't the brothers feeding the flock and Joseph was with them. Joseph is the subject of this story. Now, before we run any more into this, we have to back up and talk about the layers that God is going to be speaking to us for the next few chapters, because this story is a typical story. It's a story about the chosen one of God, the one who would be the favored one, the one who would be gifted and empowered by God, the promised one who would come and save the nation of Israel. Joseph is, for us, through these chapters, a type of Jesus. He's a type of Jesus who came to his brethren, the Jews, and he was rejected by them, even as Joseph will be rejected by his brothers. Jesus being rejected by his countrymen, Israel, would be crucified, and he would go to predominantly the Gentiles, as Joseph would go to the Egyptians. And he would provide salvation for the Egyptians from a coming judgment of God, a plague that would come in the form of a famine. Even as Jesus, who is also typified by the prophet Jonah, who is swallowed by a whale, and when he emerges, he goes to the Gentiles, so Joseph would go first to the Egyptians. And then over the process of time, the brothers, through desperation, will come down and they will fulfill the dreams that Joseph had, and they will have him reveal himself to them through this time of a seven-year tribulation on the world. Even as the scripture seems to indicate to us that Israel as a nation will have their Savior, their rejected Son, Jesus, revealed to them in this time of tribulation. This story that we're reading is prophetic. Much of it has been fulfilled, even as Jesus was sold for silver by Judas, which you'll see happens here in chapter 37, as Joseph is sold for silver by Judah, his brother. And it will unfold, and we'll see layers that the prophetic sort of foreshadowing and type of this story gives us so much more details. And I'll tell you honestly, I can't read through these chapters of the Bible without coming to tears, because it's such a beautiful picture of God's love for the nation of Israel. And even though they've rejected their Savior Jesus, one day they will be restored to him. And one day his love for them will envelop their fear of him and their remembrance of their rejection. Even to this day, Israel does not receive or recognize their Savior Jesus, Yeshua, but they will, and this story tells us so. And as you read it, it's just such a powerful picture of what God has done in the nation by type, but will do ultimately by salvation. And so many of the things, and we read there right at the beginning, that God points out that Joseph was the one that was watching the sheep, even as Jesus came and he said, "I am the good shepherd." Throughout Israel's history, the prophets would rebuke the leaders of the nation for being lazy shepherds or worthless shepherds, not looking after and caring for the people. And then Jesus would come and say, "I am the good shepherd." And so to kick this story off, we read about how Joseph would tell his father that his brothers were not looking after his sheep like they should have been. Notice there in verse 2 that Joseph, and keep in mind this story happens when he's just 17 years old, so that gives us a little context. Is there anybody here tonight that's 17 years old? Perhaps, yes. That's the age. Do you remember when you were 17? I was graduating high school. 17 years old, and he was watching the flock with his brothers. And it says that the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. And so in their minds, they thought, "Who is this punk kid to tell on us?" And so he takes back word to his father. I don't know what they were doing. The scripture's not giving us details here. It doesn't matter. It's just that they were neglecting the flocks. They weren't looking after Jacob's sheep. They had a bad report. It's almost as if Joseph went to his father and he said, "Father, these people have sinned. They're not honoring your name. They're not doing right by you." And it says he brought a bad report. Now, it tells us Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he also made him a tunic of many colors. Now, we notice right away how it uses the word Israel instead of Jacob. It tells us Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger. But now it says Israel loved Joseph. So there's a different layer to this. There's a different level. This is a spiritual sort of dimension that we want to see this scripture in a different way. Israel loved Jacob. Now, Israel was the name that God gave to Jacob. And so in one way, this scripture tells us that it's the name of God that loved Joseph more than all his children. He was especially loved. Now, when it comes to a family, this is not a good thing. If you have more than one kid, you know that you can't just buy one of them a toy. You got to buy two of the same toy and make sure everybody's equally happy. But we read here that Jacob gave a special tunic to his son Joseph. It had many colors. Most likely, this was an indication of his intention to make him the head of the family, the leader of all the tribes. And on top of that, he was favored among his brothers, which in the typical sense, as we understand that, we recognize that Jesus was different than us. He was especially favored by the Father because he was the Father's Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And it's almost as if Jacob was saying that about his son Joseph. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, it's not good in the context of a family because favoritism never is good. It just causes division and strife, and so it did there. But we read immediately that Joseph was especially favored by the Father, even as Jesus. And I don't think any of us would be jealous if we were there that day, John the Baptist doing the baptizing, down by the Jordan River. Maybe you're waiting your turn, or maybe you've been baptized and you're just sitting on the riverbank watching others be baptized. And then you see Jesus come and you overhear slightly over the water, John the Baptist saying, "Well, I should be baptized by you." And this man that you see says something back to him quietly, and so John the Baptist baptizes him. And then something happens, the sky opens up and you hear a voice, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I don't think any one of us would say, "Well, what about me? Am I not special?" Well, that's what the brothers of Joseph, because their father loved him, they were angry about that. They didn't like the fact that he was especially favored. And we have no reason to be, you know, jealous by any means that God the Father has sent his Son, perfect and holy. And yet, this was the reason that they rejected Jesus. Because he brought a higher form of righteousness. He brought a higher degree of holiness that was offensive to them. Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the scribes and Pharisees," that's the brothers of Joseph. How dare you tell us what the standard is? And by all practical, you know, the situation was this, that Joseph was not number one in line. There was Reuben, and there was Levi, and there's Simeon, and there's Judah, and then all the others. There were 10 above him, and yet God's going to put this one above those 10. This is the one. Even as Joseph is being signaled to be the favored one, and he gave him this coat of many colors to recognize him, to show him. You know, Joseph was especially gifted as well. Not just especially favored by the Father and especially loved by the Father, but he had special gifts. Unique. I remember when Jesus was speaking in the temple and they sent guards to arrest him, and the guards were arrested instead, and they couldn't stop listening, and they came back empty-handed. They didn't arrest him, and they said, "Well, where is he?" And they said, "Nobody spoke as this man." When Jesus spoke, oh, he spoke the heart of the Father. You could understand God like you never did before. It was like you were listening to God because you were. He was especially gifted. And you're going to see here in a second, Joseph had special supernatural insight and gifts from God. He also had dreams. But his brothers didn't like it. Verse 4 says, "When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." It must have been very hard for Joseph to have 10 full-grown men, brothers, that hated you. Mean guys, tough guys, killers. Now, it says Joseph had a dream. He's 17 years old. He's probably not wise to the ways of the world. He's probably very naive, very innocent. And he has a dream, and he must be extremely excited because it was amazing. And so in this innocence, it says that he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. Why? Well, here's the dream. He said to them, please hear the dream that I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. You know, we were harvesting and we were tying up those bundles of wheat. And then behold, my sheaf arose and it stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Now, this is an interesting dream because this would happen, and we know this because Joseph would later be in Egypt, and he would be the one that would provide bread and wheat, and he would provide bread to his brothers, but he would have a superior position. But the dream to them just sounded, you know, like this ridiculous idea that they thought, well, this came out of your proud and insolent heart. Who do you think you're? You think you're better than us? That's why you're having these dreams. They didn't think his dreams were from God. They thought his dreams were from his own heart. And there they are, these sheaves that you just cut and you bind and you lay them in the field and you're going to pick them up later. But he says, these, they just stood upright. And then yours stood upright, but they bowed down to mine. Oh, they just hated him. And so his brothers said to him, they knew what this meant. Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. And we might even imagine that we could add in there, and for his coat of many colors. They hated everything about him. They hated his dreams and his words and even the way he looked, because he looked like he was favored by the Father. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died, but I'm the real manna. And you know, we might read here about the brothers of Joseph, and it would apply perfectly to the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with. So they hated him even more for his dreams, for his visions, for his message. Verse 9 says he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers. You know, he is 17. He hasn't learned yet. They're not happy with his dreams. And he said, look, I dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Joseph had a younger brother, Benjamin, 11 brothers. The sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. And so he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall your mother and I, that's the sun and moon, and your brothers, the 11 stars, will we indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Interesting. Now, later on in the Bible, we're going to read in Revelation chapter 12 that during this tribulation period, there is a character, a woman. And the Bible says that she's clothed with the sun and the moon, and she has the 12 stars as a crown around her head. And Bible interpreters will say, oh, this is the church. But if we want to stay consistent in our understanding of the Bible, and there are certain rules that we want to follow, and one of them is called expositional consistency, and we want to keep the same symbols meaning the same thing. So you can't take this symbol of the sun and moon and 11 stars and apply it to the church, because this is the nation of Israel. Even Jacob says, your mother and I and your brothers, are we going to bow down to you? And so we find Israel in Revelation chapter 12 fleeing from the devil, the dragon. And so the devil will persecute the Jews in the last days, and he will persecute the church, but we believe that the church will be raptured to heaven. So interesting how these images will come up later in the scriptures. Now, it says there in verse 11 that his brothers envied him. We can't help but remember what it says about Pilate when he knew that the Pharisees and Sadducees had handed him over, Jesus, to be crucified because of, what's it say? Envy. They were envious. They wanted what he had. They felt threatened. They had religious power and spiritual authority over the people, but Jesus came and represented a greater authority than theirs. And so they would have him crucified. And I like also how it tells us in verse 11 that even though Jacob scolded his son, rebuked him, he says, what are you dreaming about? He kept the matter in mind. He kept the matter in mind. Now, both of these dreams would have been an incredible blessing to Joseph in the next few years. because he'll be rejected by his brothers and he'll be taken to a faraway country. And he will endure such trials and difficulties. And these dreams would have been the thing that God nourished him by and sustained him by through his years in prison, his years as a slave. God would one day raise him up to become the ruler of the world, the vice pharaoh, so to speak. And it would be encouragement to remember all of this, and certainly it guided Joseph later in his life when he became the one that managed all the bread to be distributed in Egypt. Surely these dreams helped Joseph recognize what his purpose was in life. And he also recognized that it just wasn't about earthly things like bread. There was something greater, something higher. Joseph's one of only about two characters in the Bible that there is nothing negative written about him whatsoever. Joseph is one. I think Daniel is the other one. But every character we have in the Bible, they make a mistake or they fail in some way. But Joseph is flawless. The Bible records no faults about him. It's one of the reasons we recognize him to be a type or a picture of Christ. Certainly he had faults, without a doubt. Certainly he had failings. Certainly he was a sinner. But when he was a slave in Egypt and he resisted the allure and the temptation of Potiphar's wife, why did he do it? Well, it may have been that he knew that his calling was greater than just this earth, that he had something higher. The sun and moon and stars would bow down to him. You know, the Lord puts dreams in your heart that you're to be something higher and greater than just a provider of bread. You may be the breadwinner of your house, but you also know that your calling is greater. It's spiritual. It's out of this world, like Joseph's dreams, you might say. And it's when that truth is solidified in your heart that you have a greater and a higher purpose, that you have a heavenly calling. It's that thing that motivates you to live righteously in Egypt or the world. It's that thing that encourages you through those dark times when you're mistreated or imprisoned or forgotten or rejected or forsaken, knowing that you have a higher calling. Do you know that? Do you know that God has a higher calling and a purpose for your life greater than you could have imagined on your own? And he'll sow those dreams into your heart or those visions that he has for you in your purpose. And some things might seem small and mundane, like chopping down wheat in a field or doing the dishes. But there's other dreams about a future that's eternal and awesome, and the glory that you'll have in heaven with him when you hear his voice and he says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And those are the things that sustain us. Well, Joseph would have these dreams. His brothers would envy him. His father would scold him, but keep it in mind. It says in verse 12 that his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Ooh, there's trouble in Shechem. They got in trouble there before, didn't they? What in the world are they shepherding the sheep there? And besides, Joseph is sent to them in Shechem, but that's about 50 miles away. So they would move around. They would feed their sheep free range feeding, and they would go from place to place, but 50 miles away. Northward from where Jacob was, he would send Joseph to them. Notice in verse 13, "And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them.' And so he said to them, so Joseph said to him, 'Here I am.' Then he said to him, 'Please go and see if it's well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me.' And so he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem." Sometimes we wonder if the brothers were so far away because they wanted to get away from their father, get away from their brother, that pesky dreamer. When Jesus came to Israel, they were much farther from the father than we might expect. They had filled themselves with all these traditions and regulations and rules, but they had forgotten sort of their first love. And Jesus would correct them It's interesting how Joseph would go to where his brothers were supposed to be, and they weren't there. And we find Joseph to be almost shepherding his brothers as his brothers are being bad shepherds over his father's sheep. And as Jesus came, he sought to bring the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He met with Nicodemus at night. He told the lepers that he healed. He said, don't tell anybody. Go to the priests. Tell the priests. And it was almost as if Joseph, he was looking for his brothers, so Jesus was searching for his brothers, trying to reach the leadership of Israel, the shepherds of Israel. He was found by the sheep of Israel, but he wasn't found by Israel's shepherds, the Pharisees and the scribes. So Joseph's going to go. And it says that he sent him, and he went to Shechem, verse 14. And it says, a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what are you seeking? And we get the idea that Joseph is there maybe looking for the trail, a little campfire, a little sheep scat or something like that. He's trying to find out where they are, and he's looking around, and this man sees him, and he says, what are you seeking? And he says, I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks. And the man said, well, they've departed from here, and I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. And so Joseph went after his brothers, and he found them in Dothan. Dothan's another 15 miles away. And so they have gone further. I always wonder what this man, I don't know exactly, but I believe there's something there about this man that God gives us as a picture or a type. I'm not sure exactly what it is, but I love the response of Joseph, and it's really this the heart of God and the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am seeking my brothers. You see that there in verse 16? If we happened upon Jesus right around 30 AD, walking in the dusty roads of Judea, and we said, what are you looking for? We might hear him say the same thing. I'm seeking my brothers. Think of how God sought you and found you. If we were to talk to God walking along the road and we said, what are you looking for? He might say, I'm looking for you. Where are you? Have you gone further than I thought? Have you wandered further? No problem. He'll go the extra 15 miles. He'll find you because he loves you. Now, they were there in Dothan, and Joseph found they probably saw him at a distance, and when they saw him afar off, even before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, Israel here shows her pattern throughout the Old Testament. When they saw him afar off, before he had even arrived, they had planned what to do with him. And so Israel as a nation, even before the Messiah came, afar off, they had rejected the prophets. They had stoned the seers. They had rejected the godly messengers that he sent. Jesus even said the same thing. Which one of the prophets didn't you stone? It was all typical. Israel played out in the course of her history what the brothers do here, and they rejected Jesus long before he got there. They had been rejecting God's messengers for hundreds of years, and we don't cast criticism on them because they're a picture of all people. In our hearts, we reject the Lord long before he appears to us. We were sinners from the womb. But the brothers here of Joseph conspired long before he arrived, and they said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we'll say, some wild beast has devoured him. And then we'll see what will become of his dreams. Prophesy, who struck you? That's what they said to Jesus, right? Let's see what happens to your prophecies when we kill you. That's what they said about Joseph. His dreams are nothing. We have more power than whatever dreams this kid has. Let's kill him. What's going to become of your dreams? Now Reuben, the oldest, he heard it. And he delivered him out of their hands. He would be responsible. And we have some good that we see here in Reuben. He's looking after his youngest brother. And probably in some way concerned for his father. And Reuben said to him, "Shed no blood. Cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him." And he did this because he wanted to deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and they cast him into a pit. This was like a dry cistern. And the pit was empty and there was no water in it. It was like a grave, just a hole in the ground. And so they stripped him of his tunic. They wanted to rip that mark of the father's favor off of him. We also remember how they stripped Jesus of his tunic, cast lots for it, dressed him up in a crown of thorns, pulled out his beard, mocked him. They said about his miracles, "Oh, that's demonic. He has a demon." The same spirit and the same attitude that Joseph's brothers had would later be fulfilled in Israel when they rejected Christ. And they sat down to a meal and they lifted their eyes and they looked. And behold, there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, myrrh. These are spices for burial. And they were on their way to carry them down to Egypt. What a meal that was. There's your brother in a hole. Now, the Bible tells us later that he was crying out. He was begging his brothers for mercy. "Please don't do this, guys." He was weeping. He was 17 years old, weeping to them. This is the ultimate anti-communion. Remember when Jesus said, "Take, eat, this is my body." This is our oneness that we have, and tonight we'll have communion. But here are these brothers, they're betraying their brother, and they're eating a meal as they're conspiring to sell him to the Ishmaelites. And they're coming from the south, from Gilead. They're camels, and they got spices and balm and all these goods to carry to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "Well, what profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come on, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. Let's not put our hand upon him. He's our brother in our flesh. You know, let's not kill him. Let's sell him. I mean, he's a brother after all." And his brothers listened. So Judah was looking for profit. Judah was interested in money. They're going to sell him for 20 pieces of silver. There's 10 of them. That's 2 pieces each. They each get 2 bits. And for the next 20 years, they would be just saddled with all that guilt. And so they take him out of this pit as he weeps to them. It says the Midianite traders passed by, and so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. And Joseph was pleading with them later in chapter 42 when Joseph is in Egypt in power and his brothers come. Joseph is shaved and he's dressed like the Egyptian pharaohs, and he would speak Egyptian through an interpreter, and they would speak to the brothers in Hebrew. And the Bible says that Joseph recognized them, but they did not recognize him. Another beautiful prophetic scripture that the Lord Jesus recognizes the Jews, but they don't recognize him. And the Bible says that Joseph overheard them as they argued with each other in their own language, thinking that it was private, as they said, "Man, this is what we get for what we did to our brother. Remember how he was crying to us? Remember how he was weeping?" And it was almost like their consciences were echoing this. And the Bible tells us that Joseph couldn't contain himself, and he went out of the room and he wept because he could see his brothers' hearts were broken, but they weren't fully ready to have that revelation. They weren't fully ready for Joseph to reveal himself. So he composed himself and he comes back out as the tough guy that he was. But they remembered this. He was crying. He was begging them for mercy. And Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, so he tore his clothes. "Oh no, what am I going to do?" And he returned to his brothers and he said, "The lad is no more. And I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic. They didn't sell him with the tunic. They wanted to keep the tunic. Maybe they thought they could sell that as well. They took Joseph's tunic. They killed a kid from one of the goats, and they dipped the tunic in the blood.
And they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father, and they said, "We have found this. Do you not know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it, and he said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." And it says, Jacob tore his clothes, and he put sackcloth on his waist, and he mourned for his son many days, and all of his sons and his daughters. Now, we read there that Jacob had daughters as well. We only read about Dinah one, but there must have been many of them. Joseph and his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "Oh, I will go down into the grave to my son in mourning." And that's how, or thus, his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, and that's where we'll pick up next time in chapter 38. But we close there in verse 35 with just this picture of the pain of the father. Now, let me remind you that this chapter is not about Joseph. The Bible tells us in verse 2 that this is the history of Jacob. This is the story of Jacob. And even as sometimes we read the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told, and we think of these two sons, and one ran away, and one stayed home, but he was embittered at his brother, the story was not about the son, not one son or another. The real story was about the love of the father, and what Jesus was teaching there is that God's heart rejoices when people return to him. And so in this story, we read all about Joseph and all about his brothers, but the real story that God wants us to see is the breaking and the pain in the father's heart. And what a terrible deed these brothers did. They would allow their father to trick himself. They would deceive him, and they would keep a secret from him for the next decades. It's almost unthinkable what Jacob went through, but also what these brothers went through as they kept one another's secret. They would lie to their father in order to protect their oldest brother and their fourth oldest brother, Judah. And you know, it's amazing when you look back in Jacob's life, how he at one time deceived his father by killing one of those kids from the flock and making a soup and taking his brother's tunic, his best robe, and wearing it. And going in and tricking his father, it seems like God shows that whatsoever a man sows, that he'll reap, but we feel for Jacob because the pain that he experiences at this point is almost beyond measure. And he'll go down in mourning. And I think what God wants us to recognize here is what he went through when he gave his son, the pain and brokenness of the heart of the father. When we read John 3:16, we should always be reverent, for God so loved. How did he love? This is how he loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And I don't know if you remember from the movie that The Passion, where Mel Gibson depicting the heart of the father as Jesus hanging on the cross gives up his spirit. There's a drop of rain that is a representation of the teardrop of God the Father, and then it begins to pour. But the purpose of that sort of film device was to show the brokenness of God the Father, to put his son through such suffering so that we might be forgiven. We think of the pain of Joseph, what we went through, to be rejected and sold, to be a slave, and we'll read all about that and how God is with him. And yet the real story here is the love of God the Father for us. And when we take communion tonight, we're wise to remember that it's the heart of the Father that's expressed to us in the brokenness of the Son. His love for us. Oh, it's the obedience of Christ, because the Bible tells us that it was for the joy set before him, the joy of pleasing the Father, and also the joy of gathering you and me back to him as his sheep. But when we think of the heart of the Father behind it all, oh, think of how great God's love is for us. And tonight, if you have any doubt about God's love for you, cast it out, because God has given all for you. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that if God has not withheld his son from us, will he not also give us all things? And so tonight we take communion, and I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, and we'll pray now, and they'll distribute, and then hold on to the elements, and we'll participate in communion together. Father, we thank you for your word this evening. Lord, we feel for Jacob here in this story. And we read about the men and the women that were your people, and we realize that they did not get to avoid a lot of suffering, but so much of that suffering that they endured becomes the picture for us of deeper spiritual things. Lord, we see the pain of Joseph as he cries out, and we hear the words of Jesus on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we think of the tears, and we think of the sweat mixed with blood in the garden. We read in Hebrews, Lord, that Jesus cried out and he wept in the garden and he pleaded and begged with you. And it tells us, Lord, that you heard his prayers and you raised him from the dead. So Jesus, tonight we recognize what you have done for us, that you suffered so much, that you were betrayed and rejected. But even as you'll later tell your brothers in this picture through Joseph what they meant for evil, God had purposed for good. And so Acts tells us that according to the predetermined plan of God, Jesus was rejected. So thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross for us. And we thank you, Father, that you gave your Son and your heart with it, Lord. Just the sacrifice that you made for us shows us your great love. So tonight as we receive communion, may we just meditate and bask in your love and rejoice in your sweetness for us, Lord, and your favor toward us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, by his wounds, we are healed. We are healed.
Psalm 53 says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he will grow up before him as a tender plant and like a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, so that when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we didn't esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, that punishment for our peace, it was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who can declare his seed? Because he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed, and he will prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand, and he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Father, tonight we read those words again, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And we are just lost in the mystery of the heart of the Father, that you would love us so much. Thank you that you've given us your Son. Thank you that you've given us that manna from heaven, the living bread. And we receive your Son tonight, Lord. We receive and we accept the work of Jesus on the cross. And even as Jesus blessed and thanked you for the bread tonight, Lord, we bless Jesus and we thank you for him. We thank you for the living bread that we hold in our hands and we receive now in Jesus' name. Therefore, God says, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And Lord, tonight we thank you for the blood of Jesus that was poured out for us. We thank you, Lord, that you were crushed. We thank you that you were wounded and stricken and smitten. We thank you that you poured out your life so that we might have a new covenant with the Father. And so we rejoice, Lord. We think of these words that we've read, that because of your work in our life, you'll cause the pleasure of the Lord to prosper. And so, Lord, may tonight your pleasure prosper within us. May your joy be fulfilled in us. May we do and be everything that you desire us to be. Lord, we pray that we might celebrate the covenant that we have with you with lives that are devoted and dedicated and empowered by your Spirit. So as we receive your blood, we declare the Lord Jesus until he comes again. And we thank you for the forgiveness and the victory that we have through the blood and the name of Jesus. And we receive it now.